17 verses of Acts chapter 18. But let me pray for us before I do that. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, and we pray that we might listen well to what you have to say to us today, and that we might act upon it in obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever.
Morning, everyone. Just give me a moment. Well, during the week, I flew up and back to Sydney. If you're following me on Facebook, I made it back. but of course, when I say flew, what I mean is that I sat in a seat and allowed myself to be flown to Sydney by two pilots in a Qantas plane with a bunch of other people as well. There's lots of comfort in that, isn't there, when you think about it? I can relax because someone else is in charge. Someone else is taking responsibility for me getting to my destination. It's great. Of course, the comfort of letting someone else take charge, when you think about it, though, rests pretty heavily on the competence of the person taking charge, doesn't it? So I have to say that whenever I'm waiting in the departure lounge at Albury Airport and I'm watching the flight crew walk across the tarmac towards the plane, I'm pretty keen to sort of assess the pilots. Are they old enough? How many times have they flown before? Are they sort of striding confidently across the tarmac, or is that a nervous shuffle? Sometimes it's better just to read the newspaper. You sort of don't look. They're just there. It's true, isn't it, though, that in life, having someone competent in charge is a great comfort. You can rest in their authority. And that's the lesson, really, of today. What we see in our passage today is the absolute authority of Jesus overseeing his mission and overseeing his people, and the great comfort that flows to us from that. So it'd be excellent if you had your Bible open at Acts 18, and there's an outline of the talk on the inside of the bulletin, and we've reached point one. If you've been with us as we've been reading through Acts, you'll know that of recent times we've been following the epic journey, the epic road trip of the Apostle Paul. He began in Antioch in Syria, and we've been tracking his journey through Asia Minor and into Europe and now into Greece. And next stop is the city of Corinth, which would have been a massive city. At its peak, the population of Corinth was around 750,000 people. It was a port city. And so whereas Athens, we looked at last week, whereas Athens was the intellectual city, Corinth was all about trade. It would have been a very cosmopolitan city. The markets of Corinth would have been amazing places, I reckon. There would have been people and goods from everywhere. Exotic foods, exotic people. John Stott in his commentary pictures Arabian balsam over there and Egyptian papyrus there and Phoenician dates over there, and there you can find some Libyan ivory and some Babylonian carpets and Sicilian goat's hair and Lacanian wool. They're all there. That's the city that Paul arrives in. But remember, he's not a tourist. He's on a mission, and it's the mission of Jesus. And his mission is to testify to Jesus in the power of the Spirit to all the nations. And so Corinth, as the gathering place of many nations, that's a great destination, isn't it? And he's joined in the mission by a married couple from Italy. Verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, they pop up quite a few times in the New Testament. You can see later in verse 18 that when Paul eventually leaves Corinth, they go with him. Much later on, really, Paul, in one of his letters to the Romans, he describes Priscilla and Aquila as fellow workers in Christ who risk their lives for him. And in lots of his letters, really, their names pop up, either sending greetings or receiving greetings. Here they meet for the first time. They're Jewish Christians who were tent makers. And so Luke describes Paul staying with them and working with them. It's a great snapshot when you think about it of the versatility of the Apostle Paul. Last week, chapter 17, he stands before the Athenian Areopagus debating with the absolute leading minds of the city. Here in Corinth, he's quietly working a trade. But he's a tent maker on a mission. And so Luke tells us in verse 4, every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Then in verse 5, Timothy and Silas finally catch him up. Remember, he'd left them in Berea when he went on to Athens, but they're reunited here in Corinth. And their arrival means that Paul can give up the tent making and devote himself exclusively to testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. Not just every Sabbath now, but every day. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, so what was it about Silas and Timothy's arrival that caused Paul to be able to resume full-time testifying? Luke doesn't really spell it out for us here, but in two of Paul's letters, Paul makes reference to a gift that the Macedonians had sent him, financial support. So Silas and Timothy have arrived, they've brought this financial gift from the Macedonians, and Paul is now free to devote himself exclusively to preaching the gospel of Jesus. It's an example on the way through of Christians partnering with each other, supporting each other so that some at least can devote themselves full time to gospeling, to testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the King. Okay, that's sort of the brief description. If we take a step back from the action, I think we can see everything's going according to plan, isn't it? the plan of Jesus, that is. Everything's going according to his plan. Remember, it's his mission, and long ago, the risen Jesus had stopped Paul in his tracks and commissioned him to be his servant, to take the good news of Jesus to the Jews and the Gentiles. And here it is unfolding, exactly according to plan, even the next bit. Because Jesus had told Paul when he commissioned him, Jesus had told Paul that Paul would suffer for his name. And sure enough, here in Corinth, the Jews turn on him. Verse 6. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." It's quite a scene. It's rich with symbolism. And as has tragically happened so many times before and since, the Jews here in Corinth, they fail to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King promised in their scriptures. Paul was clear. He hadn't held back at all from testifying to them about Jesus. He'd spent lots of time and prayerful energy seeking to persuade them and reason with them. But their opposition, well, they'd have to answer to God themselves for that. Their blood was on their own hands. And so Paul, as the servant of Jesus, in exact accordance to the plan and purposes of Jesus, leaves the Jews and takes the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. And he didn't have to go very far, did he? He sets up next door to the synagogue in the home of a bloke called Titius Justus, right next door. Now I'm assuming that Titius must have heard Paul preaching in the synagogue and he'd converted to Christ. And so when you think about it, given the opposition of the Jews, must have been fairly risky taking Paul in very next door to the synagogue and allowing his house to be a home base of Paul's mission. That's risky, isn't it? But that's what you do, isn't it? That's what you do. When you recognize that Jesus really is the Christ and he really is the Savior, well, you throw your lot in with him. And any risk taken for Jesus, well, it's no real risk at all because he's in charge. That's what you do. And we see something of that authority of Jesus in who gets saved next. And I don't think he could have scripted this any better. Who gets saved next? None other than the leader of the synagogue that Paul has just left. Verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Isn't that excellent? In spite of the opposition, perhaps even through the opposition, Jesus sovereignly saves people. Many people, even Crispus, the synagogue leader. Some irony in Paul sort of shaking out his clothes and saying, "I'm going to the Gentiles," and then the synagogue leader is converted to Christ. He was the guy with all the authority. But Jesus is the one with ultimate authority, you see. It's his mission. It's moving forward. People are testifying to Jesus as the King, and people are submitting to him as their King. Nevertheless, you know, it must have been hard for Paul. If you put yourself in his sandals, I guess. It must have been hard for Paul. I think it's possible to read Acts and think of Paul as some superhuman missionary, you know, superhero type guy with the S on his t-shirt and just plunders through cities and he's unscathed and unscarred. But he was just a guy, just a guy. He had some remarkable gifts and abilities, but he bled like everybody else. He got discouraged like everybody else. He got scared like everybody else. In fact, you know, after he'd left Corinth and later and he wrote back to the Christians in Corinth, when he wrote to them, he reminded them that when he had come among them, he said this actually, he said, "I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling." That's Paul. Weakness, great fear and trembling. And when you think about it, think about what we've just been read the last couple of weeks. Paul's been driven out of Thessalonica. He's been driven out of Berea. He's faced mockery and sneering in Athens and now abuse and opposition in Corinth. That must have been hard. And maybe, you know, maybe Paul at times wondered if it was worth it. whether he should keep going. I mean, sure, Jesus had called him and commissioned him and he was his servant, but it was hard. And so maybe one night, laying in bed, they were the sort of questions that were bouncing around inside Paul's mind. And if they were, he was about to receive the reminder of the rich comfort of the sovereignty of Jesus. Point two on your outline. Have a look at verse 9 with me. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. It's a great word of comfort and promise from the Lord Jesus to his servant, isn't it? To Paul, in weakness and great fear and trembling, the Lord Jesus gives him the assurance of his presence. Paul, I'm with you. I'm with you. And maybe Paul was thinking, well, just like in Thessalonica and just like in Berea, he wasn't going to be able to stay long in this town. He'd have to leave town again. Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. No one is going to attack and harm you. It's a great word of great comfort from the Lord Jesus to his specially chosen servant. Now, friends, I want you to notice, of course, that it's important that this promise is specifically for Paul in specifically this situation, okay? It would be a mistake to read this verse and claim this promise of Jesus for yourself in your situation, as if speaking for Jesus always means that no one is going to harm you and no one is going to attack you. That would be a mistake. I mean, when you think about it, even for Paul, it was a promise specifically for Corinth. You don't have to read much more of Acts. You don't have to know much about the life story of Paul to know that he was certainly attacked and he was certainly harmed in lots of other places. And if tradition is right, he died at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. But for Paul, there and then, in Corinth, in weakness and fear and trembling, the Lord Jesus promises to sovereignly protect him, to keep him in Corinth, to keep him testifying to Jesus as God's king. But look at the other promise of God, of Jesus' sovereignty, because it's, if anything, much more exciting and much more significant. It's the promise at the end of verse 10. Can you see it? You know, why is Jesus keeping him in Corinth? Because I have many people in this city. Now, I want you to think about those words with me. Because I have many people in this city. Think about that with me, because this is a great statement. The risen and reigning Jesus, okay, he is talking about people in Corinth who are yet to believe his gospel. I have many people in this city. He's not talking about the people who've already believed. He's talking about the people who are yet to believe. But he doesn't say, there are lots of people in this city, Paul, and some of them are bound to believe. This is a big city. Some of them are sure to believe. He doesn't say, look, there are lots of people in this city, Paul. Let's hope that at least some of them believe. You should stick around a bit. No. The risen and reigning Jesus says, I have many people in this city. They are his chosen people. They are the elect. This is Jesus, the good shepherd, speaking. This is the good shepherd who knows his sheep, the sheep that the Father has given him. These are the sheep that when they hear the voice of their shepherd, they will know him and they will obey him. And Paul says, you stay because I have many people in this city. It's exactly what we saw back in Acts chapter 13, actually. Acts 13 and verse 48, where when Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus to the people of Pisidian Antioch, and back then when they heard the message, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord. And here's how Luke describes it. He says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. In other words, all that the Lord owned, all that they were people of the Lord believed. The people whom the Lord had in that city of Pisidian Antioch, they believed when they heard the message of Jesus. And Jesus says the same for Corinth here. Now, folks, here's an exciting truth, okay? That's true, of course, for other cities. The Lord Jesus has many people in many cities, even ours. Think about the people of Albury and Wodonga. sheep waiting to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, calling them to his side. Those appointed for eternal life. We don't know who they are. We don't know how many there are. Just like Paul didn't know who they were in Corinth, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And you see, that's the comfort. That's the assurance. Now, I know Christians sometimes are a bit uncomfortable about this stuff, this doctrine of God choosing his people, because, sure, it stretches our minds and it puts us in our place. But I want to say it's a doctrine that is everywhere throughout the Bible, and rather than troubling us, it should be a sweet and deep comfort to us. It should ease our anxiety rather than create any. For Paul there in Corinth, think about it, weak and trembling, the promise of Jesus' sovereignty, it liberated him from his fear. Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. They're his people. It's his mission. He's in charge and he's absolutely competent. And so Paul could rest in his authority. And so can we. Because as we can see in these verses, Jesus doesn't just promise to oversee his mission and his people. He does it. And we can see that in the verses that follow. Have a look. Paul, from verse 12 onwards, Paul remains in Corinth for 18 months at least. And in that time, the Jews unite to attack him, Luke tells us. It's depressingly similar to Thessalonica and Berea. It's a, here we go again, sort of moment in the life of Paul. They bring him before the Roman authority, the proconsul, accusing him there in verse 13 of persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. But then, can you see it? Just as Paul is about to defend himself, remarkably, the proconsul Gallio dismisses the whole thing out of hand, drives the Jews away. Just when Paul's about to sort of try and defend him, it's gone, it's all over. Happens so quickly and unexpectedly. Well, maybe not so unexpectedly. It's Jesus demonstrating his sovereignty. Well, why did the proconsul act so quickly like that? Well, because Jesus had promised to allow Paul to continue. It's Jesus keeping his promise to Paul that no one is going to attack and harm you. It's Jesus ensuring that Paul is free to stay in the city of Corinth to teach the word of God. Because Jesus really is absolutely in charge and he really is absolutely competent. The risen and reigning Jesus sovereignly oversees his mission and his people. And of course, there's great comfort in that for us, friends. It's no wonder that having fled from two previous cities, Paul camps down in Corinth for at least a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, do you know something important what I just said then? Do you know something important? The comfort of the sovereignty of Jesus liberated Paul to testify to Jesus in that city for at least a year and a half. Notice what I didn't say. In fact, notice what we don't read in verse 11. Having heard Jesus' assurances and promises, we don't read, so Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, relaxing, waiting for Jesus to do his stuff and save his people. That's actually not there. Okay? We don't read that because that's not how the sovereignty of Jesus plays out in the lives of people. In fact, it was knowing that Jesus had many people in the city of Corinth that energized Paul to get out there and testify to Jesus and share about his saving death and resurrection and call on people to repent and submit to him as their king. And that's how it should be for us too. It's not as if the idea of Jesus choosing his people sort of renders us useless. It energizes us. Now notice, that's very different to my relaxing under the authority and probable competence of the pilot flying to Sydney, isn't it? In that situation, I just sit back in the seat, in the back of the plane, shut my eyes, read my book, occasionally glance out the window until I touch down. I want to say that is not nearly as exciting as the comfort of Jesus' sovereignty. Because Jesus, you see, he invites us into the privilege of calling out from darkness the very people that he died for, the very people that are his sheep. That's a privilege, and that's exciting. That's why it's great that we call our extraordinary prayer meetings extraordinary, because we're praying for something extraordinary, someone to be saved from death to life. But it's also extraordinary, isn't it, that we can pray and participate in Jesus bringing them to believe in him. That's an extraordinary privilege. And it's exciting, isn't it, that, you know, day by day as we stumble through our attempts to share the good news of Jesus, it's ultimately not down to us. It's ultimately not down to our efforts and our skill. No. It's the risen and reigning Jesus who has many people in this city. Maybe in your street. Maybe at your workplace. Maybe sitting next to you in your class. It may well be that Jesus has people there. And they'll be surprising people. They'll be unexpected people. They'll be diverse people. But the risen and reigning Jesus, he sovereignly oversees his mission and his people. And so I want to say, relax and get into it. Join in the adventure and the excitement of the mission of Jesus. I have a friend, Russell, who's a pastor in Canberra. And in the past, when he used to live in Sydney, he's had some involvement with sharing Jesus with Iranian Muslims. And very recently, he's just moved to Canberra fairly recently, and someone from that ministry in Sydney contacted Russell and asked him, if you know, have you met many Iranian Christians down there in Canberra? And Russell said to this person on the phone, I've seen lots, but I haven't had a chance to meet any yet. I'm sort of been busy getting acclimatizing, all that sort of stuff. But there and then he decided, I'm going to pray to the Lord for that to happen. The very next day, into the church office wandered a man, which apparently had not happened before. And the man who wandered into the office was an Iranian Muslim, who, when he met Russell, asked him, is there anyone here who could explain Jesus to me? Tragically, this guy had spent 2 years wandering into various churches asking the same question, but no one had been willing to help him. Russell, of course, was very keen, and he offered to read the Bible with him and explain Jesus to him. And the man, when he heard Russell, he just hugged him. He just gave him a big hug. Now he and Russell and a few other friends this man has brought along are meeting to read together from the Bible about Jesus, and they are being astounded by what they're discovering. Folks, Jesus had many people in the city of Corinth. Jesus has many people in the city of Canberra. Jesus has many people in the cities of Albury and Wodonga. And they are waiting to hear the news of their good shepherd who's laid down his life for them. Jesus is thoroughly in charge of his mission and his people. So relax. Feel the comfort of that. And jump in. Let's join in the adventure and the excitement of the mission of Jesus. How about we pray?